Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 259. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we are still in the middle of Passover season, even though Passover has passed over, right? The Passover Seders and proper have come and gone, and we have recognize the day of the week of unleavened bread, and we have now begun our Omer counts. Even if you're following the Sadducean model, we're still in the Omer count. And of course, if you're following the Pharisaic model, you started your Omer count right after the day of unleavened bread. So we are counting our way from Passover to Pentecost, and that is one of the important aspects of this Passover season that we dare not miss. So thank you, Lord, for connecting these two great festival time frames so that we can understand you better. What is Passover about? If we read the Bible properly with eyes opened by faith, by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, Lord, you've shown us that Pesach, Passover, is the season of being set free by the blood of Messiah, by the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, the coming festival of Shavuot is a commemoration of being filled with the Spirit of Messiah. So the Omer count connects these two great truths, these two biblically important truths of being filled with the Spirit of Messiah, but first being set free by the blood of Messiah. And so, Lord, thank you for connecting these two truths for us in your festivals. Help us to continue to press in and grow. Help us to be careful to extend messianic sympathy and understanding to those around us who don't have the same opinions as us on so many different biblical topics. Indeed, Lord, we are going to keep pressing in and continue to study your words, because we know that all of the relevant truths are there for us, all the while knowing that we will have this imperfect understanding of things merely because we are still in these imperfect bodies. But one day we will know you as we are already known by you. And when that day comes, we will be able to have a perfect understanding of who you are and the words that you've given to us. Thank you for these times that we can spend together. I pray that you'll just continue to bless us and refresh us and give us a voice of reason and sanity in this very dark and even insane world at times. But we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. These are the Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and we are going to take the next hour and a half and work our way through two topics. The hour and a half long study is broken up into two segments. First segment is entitled Eschatology, Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we're looking at end time topics. Right now we're parked in, if you look at your screen right now, we're parked in topic 10, which is rapture views and overview. We're working our way really towards topic 15, 16, which is really the book of Revelation. And that's going to take a lot of time to go through just those two topics. But as we're working our way through the different topics, it's necessary so that we can gain an appreciation and a proper background and understanding of the book of Revelation when we finally get to it. So rapture is a really hot topic these days. And why not, right? Everyone wants to know when it's going to happen, what it is, if it's even real, and how to be prepared for it. Well, as a part of the overview, I can tell you right away, as someone who's been studying this topic for about 25, maybe a little longer than 25 years, but the rapture is indeed real, right? It's biblical. It's connected to the resurrection. It's connected to the day of the Lord. It's connected to the return of Christ. It's connected to the second coming. All of these topics are connected together in some way, shape, or fashion. And the rapture is such an important topic that, as I mentioned last week, please don't fall into the trap of throwing the baby out with the bathwater just because you reject what is popularly termed the pre-trib rapture, which has features that include an anytime imminent second coming, right? An unannounced arrival of Jesus on planet Earth without any signs, without any precursors, without any prerequisites, without any portends, any signs, anything preceding it. That's a version of the rapture that's hotly contested and debated and soundly rejected, and rightly so, because a natural reading of the Bible does, in fact, show that there are signs that precede the rapture. And then at the same time, it's also referred to as a secret rapture, meaning only Christians are going to be able to see it or experience it. Well, yes, it is primarily and exclusively for Christians, meaning those who will be taken to be with the Lord when the time comes. But to the degree that the rapture kicks off the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord impacts everyone on planet Earth, well, then we've got something that is not only not secret, but it's actually announced with trumpet blasts, with the sound of the archangel, with lightning flashing in the sky, with the all of the cosmic bodies turning dark, the luminaries in the sky in the universe being shut off to allow the brilliance of the Lord to shine forth when he makes his approach. So it's hardly secret. So I'm not sure why proponents of this view of the rapture have held on to it for so long. But okay, so that's the rapture that gets thrown out. But don't throw out rapture. So we're looking at rapture views. And as I'm working my way through these topics, we've really kind of isolated four main views, according to my research, that are popular today. We're talking about Christian views. Judaism doesn't really have anything to say about rapture. And maybe for really good reason. Number one, they reject Jesus as Messiah. Okay, that's just the obvious reason. But other than that, the Old Testament didn't have rapture so clearly defined and explained. That's why Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," in 1 Corinthians 15, starting around verse 50 or so, 1550, 1551. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So this mystery of the rapture, of the catching up of the living believers at the time when Jesus comes back to gather all believers, to include those who are living as well as those who have passed on. This part of the second coming was hidden from the Old Testament saints. So yeah, I can understand Jews rejecting rapture, not understanding it, not having any interest in it, etc., etc. But look at my screen right now. Four views of the timing of the rapture, and that's what we're kind of parked out on right now. We've been working our way, not in the same order that you're seeing them here, but the order that they do show up in this chart is kind of the order that they've been the most popular. Although I think post-trib probably should be higher on the list. Pre-trib rapture is, by way of timing and definition, it's the one that I was talking about earlier. It's the secret, anytime, imminent, Jesus could come back before I even finish this. Yeah, okay, you get the point. What I was trying to say is before I finish this sentence, but if Jesus were to have come back before I finish the sentence, then you don't get to hear the rest of the sentence. So that's the anytime, imminent rapture that a lot of people are becoming disillusioned with, but it's the most popular version of the rapture still in Christian circles today, pre-trib. Next on the list, but not necessarily in terms of popularity, is the mid-trib rapture. It has rapture at a different time than the pre-trib. The pre-trib parks rapture at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, quote-unquote so-called seven-year tribulation. I don't hold that label myself, but that's what pre-tribbers call it. It's a seven-year time of period, a seven-year time of history that will basically mark out the final rebellion of humankind, human history here on planet Earth, before God ushers in the period known as the millennium that you can see on your screen on the right side. Rapture is at the far left, meaning the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Indeed, according to pre-tribbers, rapture basically kicks off the seven-year tribulation, and then the rest of the 7 years is the wrath of God being poured out on planet Earth on unbelievers, and then the millennium gets ushered in at the far end after Jesus comes back in the event known as the second coming. We'll talk about that in time. So where does mid-trib compare? Where does it line up? Mid-trib is basically the same theology as pre-trib, as far as I can tell, with the major events. The only thing is it's shrunk in size to half of the seven-year tribulation. Rapture takes place smack dab in the middle. Wrath of God is poured out in the last, that 3.5 year time frame afterwards. Second coming takes place at the far right, and then the millennial kingdom is ushered in. Pre-wrath is similar to mid-trib in that it's very short. it takes the rapture and puts it about three quarters of the way into the 7-year tribulation. Although it's this chart that you're seeing isn't saying that pre-trib has to be three quarters of the way in. It's simply saying it's after the midpoint, but before the end. So it could be closer to the middle of the 7-year. It could be closer to the far end. We don't know. It's an unknown event. Although it is not secret and it is not signless according to the pre-wrath. So we're going to get into that in time. But what really defines the pre-wrath view, and it even looks different on this chart, is that there's a pink arrow pointing to the left called the wrath of Satan. And the wrath of God is a black arrow pointing to the right. So what does that mean? It means that the rapture separates the wrath of Satan from the wrath of God, and this distinguishes one of, this is a distinguishing feature of the pre-wrath view necessary to hold together some of the timing and some of the theology associated with pre-wrath. And then last on this chart is post-trib, and it puts the rapture at the farthest right of the screen of the chart after the wrath of God is poured out. In this particular model that you're seeing, the post-trib wrath version is very short. It's only like, what, the last 3.5 years. But other versions of the post-trib have the wrath of God being poured out for the entire 7 years. In other words, the tribulation and the wrath of God are synonymous in both the pre-trib and the post-trib and many other charts that I've seen on the internet. And thus, rapture is at the far right. That doesn't change, but the wrath of God, the length of the wrath of God changes in some of the post-trib models. But rapture on the far right means that it places rapture and second coming right on top of one another. We quickly go up, we meet Jesus and the resurrected saints, we who are alive, and then we come right back down to planet Earth to take care of some business and then usher in the millennial kingdom. And that's basically the post-trib perspective. So, where are we in tonight's study? Well, we left off here with Professor Alan Hultberg's answer to some questions involving details of the rapture, such as what is the rapture, when will it happen? And this was an interview by Biola Magazine that they conducted back in April 22nd of 2012. You can find it online. In fact, I think I put a link to it in my description underneath the video. But if not, just do a web search, Google search for Alan Hultberg, Hultberg, on what the Bible says about the end times, something like that. By way of summary, he takes the pre-wrath perspective, as do I. And what we were showing is that he interacted with the other three views when he put together this book that you can see on my screen right now. Let me blow it up a little bit. It is called Three Views on the Rapture, Pre-Trib, Pre-Wrath, or Post-Trib. And the contributors were Craig Blazing, Alan Hultberg, and Douglas J. Moo. Blazing took the pre-trib view, Hultberg took the pre-wrath view, and Moo took the post-trib view. And this is the second edition book. The original book was not put together by Hultberg. I made a mistake there. I apologize. I should have mentioned that it was put together. It featured Moo as the post-trib contributor, but Hultberg wasn't the, there was no pre-wrath at the time. It was mid-trib, and the pre-trib view was, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but if I find it online, I'll show you a photo later on in post-production or something. But germane to my point is that the mid-trib view has been essentially overtaken by the pre-wrath view because of the similarities in timing, not necessarily the similarities in theology. And They don't really even line up with one another. But the point being is that mid-trib has fallen out of popularity with a lot of Christians. Basically, like I've showed you in other charts, in other studies, post-trib is pre-trib is still king. Pre-trib is still the number one. But post-trib is very, very popular. And pre-wrath is gaining popularity. And why does that matter to us? Why am I telling you these things? Because of the importance of holding a particular perspective on end times. It certainly doesn't affect your salvation, but it could very well affect your preparedness, and it could be a very strong influence on the way you are able to minister to unsaved friends and family members, depending on what what's logically sound about the perspective of rapture that you hold to. In other words, the preacher said it stated a different way. The pre-trib rapture has become somewhat laughable, even in the minds of unbelievers. Certainly skeptics are having a field day attacking this pre-trib view that seems like a straw man now, right? Remember I talked about straw man theology, where you create an inefficient view of your opponent's logic so that you can knock it down quite easily. And that's not a very fair way to treat your opponent's discussion. But nevertheless, pre-trib gets thrown under the bus so easily. Just do a Google search for something like rapture hoax, or is the rapture real? Is the rapture biblical? Things like that, and you'll get an idea of what I'm referring to. So let's turn to another resource. This is from solagroup.org. Sola Scriptura is the resource name, and they have a blog post entitled The Rapture of the Church. And the reason we're going to use this is we're basically almost wrapping up the overview section, topic 10. After this rapture of the church look, after we read this particular blog post, we'll have one more article from the same group, solagroup.org. I put a link to them in my description, and we'll look at an article called Questions, or it's a blog post, Questions for a Pre-Tribulationist, because in this overview, we've basically come full circle to recognize, like we started with Dr. John Walvoord, who is one of the more well-known pre-tribbers of days gone by, and very well-trusted pre-tribbers. We started with his perspective earlier on and worked our way through some of the other views until we got to kind of the pre-wrath. But now we're going to let a pre-rather ask a pre-tribulationist some pertinent questions, and then after that, we are ready to turn right to topic 11 and deal with making a case for the pre-wrath. And I hope to try to convince you, really, to be convincing. Of course, again, which view you hold to isn't relevant to your salvation status, but I really do hope to try and make a case for the pre-wrath view and show you many of its strengths. And then, yes, I have to highlight the weaknesses too, but that's the way things are. So you guys ready? Let's turn to The Rapture of the Church by Sola Group. And what we're going to, the reason I'm reading this is because what if you had a person say, I'm not really big on labels. I don't want to call myself a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, a pre-rather, a post-tribber. I just want to know what the Bible says. Can I leave out the labels and still explain my perspective? So it turns out that this resource that I'm reading actually seeks to do just that. They seek to explain the rapture and the timing without pushing a particular label like pre-trib. In other words, they're trying to steer away from the sort of denominationalism that so often turns people away as soon as they hear a certain label or title to a belief system. They conjure up ideas of what that holds based on what they've been taught, etc., etc., and then they kind of make a pre-decision choice to not even look into it or something. So what if we were just to present the theology of the rapture without latching onto one of the labels? What type of view would it present? If we just let the Bible speak for itself, how would the Bible present the rapture, and what view would it resemble the most? So that's kind of the exercise that I'm going for. Okay, so I'm going to try and read first. I always say this and I fail miserably every time, but at least I'm trying, okay? So give me some credit. I'm going to try and read this first from start to finish, top to bottom, and then go back and pick out the nuggets and the highlights and things like that. But first, get it all onto video and onto recording so that you can get kind of the interest of what we're going to go through. So let's see if we can do this. The Rapture of the Church, reprinted from E. Parousia, Volume 2, Number 1, January 2004. According to Jesus, right? I mean, let's be honest, and let's also be let's be focused. Let's put our foundation where it needs to be. Who best to explain the second coming of Messiah than the Messiah himself? right? I mean, that's just a given. So let's start there. Okay, let's read this. Let me go like that. That'll be easier. And let me stretch it out a little bit. There we go. All right. During the time of the Great Tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24, Jesus tells of a period of betrayal, hatred, persecution of believers, multiplying false prophets and false Christs, and great deception. Revelation 13 tells us of the rise and reign of the Antichrist and his persecution of those who refuse to worship him and take the mark. And so this article begins by warning us or letting us know that in this context, we're told, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints, Revelation 13:10. This kind of warning of persecution, this time of persecution will require perseverance and faith. We can thank God that he strengthens us by his Holy Spirit and has promised to keep us from stumbling, right? Jude 24. Let's continue. In order to understand the sequence of end time events, there's one crucial verse which has been overlooked by many, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Let's read it from this particular blog post. Quote, these are the words of Jesus, of course. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Okay, what do we make of this verse? Jesus says that these days of tribulation will not run their entire course, but will be cut short for the elect's sake. So let me interject, and like just as I warned you, I won't be able to read it all the way through, or that I don't prefer to do, but I always try. When we're talking about the tribulation time period, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull up. I'm going to move to maybe a different chart. Let's go up to the top and park ourselves on pre-trib. Since this is the view that, like I said, most people are used to seeing, used to listening to in their church. So when we're talking about pre-trib or rapture views, we have this 7-year slice of history that most people have come to know as the 7-year tribulation. 3.5 to 3.5 years, right? Two of them. And they're divided in the middle by the midpoint. And so what the article is beginning to entertain is this idea that when the timing of the rapture is in discussion, Jesus himself tells us that the tribulation will be cut short by the rapture, right? Did you guys catch that right away? Let's go back over to the article. It says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, never, nor ever will. So Jesus is describing tribulation, but then he says, unless those days had been cut short. So the question right away should be, is the tribulation 7 years long? Well, according to the of face value understanding of these words, not really, because he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What days? The days of tribulation. Those are the days that are going to be cut short. So we have on this chart 7 years of tribulation, and yet Jesus says they'll be cut short. Well, what do we make of that? Okay, well, let's keep reading. We don't want to tip our hand too early in as far as our answers. This article continues. The Greek word for cut short is kalabao, I believe it's that pronunciation. This is just the transliteration, so I don't see the original Greek there. But kalabao, I believe, is how it is. It looks like kolobu. Kalabao, which means to abridge or to curtail or to amputate. It is the amputation of something so that it is now shorter than it was before. How long, we may ask, is the Great Tribulation said last? The answer is 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, where do we get this figure? We get this from numerous scriptures. We got Daniel 7:25 and 9:27 and Revelation 13:5, just to name a few. So this is really the length that is described by the Bible as a time of wrath, a time of tribulation, a time of trial, a time of trouble, a time of testing, things like that. So right away, we're starting to see that the 7-year tribulation, so-called 7 years of tribulation, isn't really 7 years at all. At the very least, it is 3.5 years or 1260 days or 42 months. But is it even going to be shorter than that? Well, let's keep reading. Jesus is telling his disciples that the days of great tribulation against the elect will be cut short to less than the 3.5 years. What? Okay, let's keep reading. The 3.5 years will not be cut short, but the tribulation against the elect will be shortened. Ah, so in our Lord's own words, there will be tribulation, and 3.5 years is allotted for the maximum length of the tribulation time. The reason I say it's 3.5 years and not 7 years is because nowhere in Scripture do we find the 7 years given over to the entire tribulation time. Even though Jesus talks earlier in Matthew 24 about what is recognized as wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and other kinds of calamities that are befalling planet Earth, he gives a label, a description to this time period as the beginnings of sorrows, or the beginnings of the birth pangs time period. He doesn't call it tribulation. I mean, yes, it will be troublesome, and in the general sense of the word of tribulation, we could say it is a form of tribulation. But honestly, if we just use the time frames that Jesus gives us and that show up elsewhere in the Bible, really the 3.5 years is the time frame that is labeled under tribulation or recognized as a tribulation period. And for a certain reason that I don't want to tell you right away, we're going to get to it, so I'm not going to try and jump ahead of myself. Talking about this time frame, it's going to be cut short because Jesus said it will be cut short. Does that mean it won't be 7 years long? Well, no, I think we still have to agree to the 7 years because that was given by Daniel and agreed upon by the other portions of Scripture, such as like the book of Revelation, where we've got 3.5 years cutting the 7 year time period in half. If it wasn't fully 7 years, well, then the 3.5 years wouldn't make any sense, if you understand what I'm trying to say there. So yes, I think we do have 7 years. Yes, I believe we have the 3.5, but it's that 3.5 within that time frame, the tribulation won't be allowed to run the full length of the 3.5 years. How is this going to happen? The article says, by Jesus' return and the rapture of his elect. So right away, as we're looking at this chart of pre-trib, we notice that according to pre-trib, the rapture doesn't interrupt any of the tribulation or wrath time frame. What does that say about this particular model? It says that this particular model can't actually be that accurate according to a literal understanding of what Jesus just said about the days being cut short for the sake of the elect, the tribulation being shortened. So if that's the case, then let's move on to a different model and see what else we can make. Midtrib says the rapture is in the middle of the seventh week. That seems like a cutting short, right? We've got tribulation at the front, 3.5. Then we've got this midpoint, and rapture seems to slice right down the middle of tribulation and split it between tribulation and great tribulation, and then God's wrath is poured out. So it seems like this is a more plausible model. But let's keep reading the article and see if there are any problems with this article as well. Okay. Jesus plainly states the time of his return and the gathering of his elect. So let's turn to our Lord's words once again, because we're looking at the timing of the rapture. What does Jesus say again in Matthew 24, starting in verse, 29. Let's see. Does it say it? Yeah. 29, 30, and 31. And these are some really crucial verses, so pay attention. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, let me pause. Jesus says, but immediately when? After the tribulation of those days. So looking at that earlier model of pre-trib, he says, after the tribulation of those days. So according to this chart, if the tribulation / wrath of God runs the entire 7 year course, then what is the after the tribulation of those days event? According to this chart, it would be the second coming, which is exactly what the pre-tribbers teach. What we're about to read in Matthew 24, 29 through 31 is, according to pre-tribulation belief, a description of the second coming. But it's not a description of the second coming according to the Post-trib. What does post-trib say? Post-trib says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, that means they're saying that post-trib has the rapture and the second coming, both occurring after the tribulation of those days. So they can say that the event that we're about to read is the rapture, but it's also the second coming. Remember, they smash the two together. They conflate those two events on top of one another. So let's read those words that our Lord left for us and see if we can make some sense of it. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Why are these words in bold? I'm sorry, in capital letters on your screen? It's because they're a quote from the Old Testament itself. And it's probably pulling from maybe two passages, one in particular, but possibly two. The two that it's probably pulling from, let me just pull the references for you real quick and you can see, are probably, you know what? I didn't have these opened up in advance, so I apologize. I'm not, just take my word for it. I'll flash them in post-production. Isaiah chapter 13 talks about the sun, moon, and stars behaving strangely before the day of the Lord. That's Isaiah 13. And also Joel chapter 2 gives a description of sun, moon, stars behaving oddly. We're going to call this the cosmic disturbance. It's a term I picked up from Robert Van Kampen's book, The Sign, or Marvin Rosenthal, one of the two. Zion's Hope Ministry may have been them, but cosmic disturbance. I'll flash something in post-production to show you what I'm talking about. So cosmic disturbances in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this happens, what does Jesus say? After the tribulation. So this is an important sign that we can look for that is sandwiched between the tribulation and whatever event's about to take place next, which is either the rapture or the second coming. We haven't determined just yet from this article which one it is, and I don't want to tip my hand too early. But just know that these sun, moon, stars, the cosmic disturbances are between these two, according to a natural understanding of Jesus' own words. So let's pick up our reading in Matthew 24. Jesus says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Well, wait a minute. If these sun, moon, stars falling is a sign in and of itself, then that means the sign of the Son of Man is a second sign. But let's look at the description of it. It says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. By the way, it's capitalized in your in this reading again, this rendering, because this now is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 with the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and he's riding on the clouds. So this was picked up by Jesus himself when he answered the high priest and they asked him, you know, are you the son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of Man? Are you him? Are you the one? And he said, you've said it, right? What you're saying is must be right. And I agree with that. You said it. So, and you know, the high priest is like, you know, blasphemy, blasphemy. But before that, Jesus says, not only that, and he conflates two verses, one out of the book of Psalms and one out of Daniel chapter 7. And the one in Psalms, he says, you know, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That's the Psalm 2 passage. I'm sorry, not Psalm 2. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, right? Psalm 110. He pulls that psalm into his answer, and then he follows it up right on the heels with a quote from a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of power, coming on the clouds with great power and glory, etc., etc. So this is the quote here, Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. That's the Daniel quote that we're seeing here in all capital letters. And Jesus continues, he says, with power and great glory, and he, this Son of Man, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. And earlier in the Matthew passage that we're quoting from, Jesus talked about how that as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And I believe this lightning flashing reference is in answer to the disciples asking the Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And one of those signs is either the darkening of the cosmos, the cosmic disturbances, and the other sign is the supernatural brilliance of the glory of God and of Messiah as he comes to rescue and rapture his faithful bride. So we can see that this event that is preceded by some signs comes after the tribulation of those days. So what is this event? Is it the rapture or is it the second coming? I'm going to say that the best answer you can start with is that this event is the parousia. Why would I say that? It's because it's a single event known as the parousia, yet there are two aspects that the Bible is going to describe. The gathering together could be the resurrection and the rapture, but the second coming could be, or should be, the return of Jesus to deal with Antichrist. And when we've looked at other charts, let me just show you one. We scroll down to the very bottom of this chart here. We can notice that Rapture on the left has details that are unmistakably different from the second coming on the right. Even if you take the view from a post-trib that these two are the same event, you have to at least give credit or recognize that there are some differences in movement. Jesus coming down, us going up to meet him, and then in the second coming, if you believe that we're coming back with Christ riding on horses, then we're not going up, we're coming down, meaning we're already in the heavenly place where we're coming back with Christ. So I think it's worth recognizing that the Bible describes these two events as different from one another, but not too far, not so far separated that they are disconnected from one another. This is why I called the parousia the singular event as the presence of Christ, and yet it's a single event that's earmarked by the rapture on the front end, the initiating event, and the second coming on the back end. Sometime later, the closing bookend to the parousia. So let's go back to our article. We're reading about the timing of the rapture as seen through the lens of a non-labeled blog post. In other words, it's not labeled post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or any of those labels. It's just, what does the Bible say? And in the end, which of those views does it even resemble? Jesus says that the gathering of his elect, this is the article speaking, Jesus says that the gathering of his elect will occur, quote, after the tribulation of those days, end quote. So at the very least, when we look at that chart, let's go back up to the pre-trib. When we look at this chart, we've got an arrow at the far left that says pre-trib rapture. But then we've got tribulation after rapture. Well, this doesn't make sense if the rapture is what's being spoken of in the, this chart doesn't make sense if it's indeed rapture being spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, which means one of these two resources is not correct. The Bible says that something is going to happen after the tribulation of those days. It's either going to be the second coming or it's going to be the rapture. This chart says that the thing that takes place after the tribulation of those days is the second coming. But we already know that other proponents of rapture view, so let me just scroll down and show them to you now. Let's drop down to the pre-wrath view. Look at what happens to the timing of the rapture in the pre-wrath model. The pre-wrath has the rapture happening when? After the Great Tribulation. And it has the second coming happening after God's wrath or the day of the Lord. But notice the difference in the distinctions made. The tribulation runs its course, and it is cut short by the pre-wrath rapture, which then also simultaneously initiates the time on this chart known as Day of the Lord or God's wrath, which then runs its course, going from reading from left to right, then runs its course and is terminated by the second coming. So if we are to take Jesus' words to be an indication of the rapture that is that follows the tribulation, then the pre-wrath model already is beginning to match those descriptions given by our Lord. Are you guys seeing what I'm saying here? So we're slowly beginning to let the Bible fill in the description of rapture and tribulation and second coming, a read at a face value aspect, right? We're not trying to put our own theology into the scriptures. We're just letting it speak for itself to see what it says and let it say what it means. So let's go back to our article. Jesus says, quote, after the tribulation of those days, end quote. So if we take it at face value, which he told us would be cut short, right? The tribulation would be cut short by this particular event. If we take this at face value, then we're either dealing with rapture or second coming, but we need to let more of the detail be exposed before we can kind of make our choice whether it's rapture versus second coming. Remember, pre-tribbers have already made their choice. They believe that the event spoken of, let me scroll up and let you see it. The event spoken of where the gathering of the elect takes place from the four winds of one of the sky to the other. This event, this great gathering, is not the rapture, because this event takes place after the tribulation. And according to pre-tribbers, it's in their name, the rapture takes place pre-tribulationally, takes place before the trib. Christians don't go through the tribulation. The church doesn't go through the tribulation. The church is exempt from any tribulation slash wrath being poured out. But there's a major problem with that perspective. If indeed Jesus, if it turns out that Jesus is describing not the second coming, but the rapture itself, because he clearly says that this event takes place after the tribulation. Indeed, it cuts short the tribulation. So this article says this event of the sun, moon, and star, sun and moon being darkened and stars falling from the skies occurs after the beginning of the great tribulation, but before the full 3.5 years has transpired. So again, when we go back and look at the pre-trib chart, and in terms of the tribulation and the timing and things like that, the sun, moon, stars isn't even on this chart. Well, we have to ask the pre-tribbers, where is that sign? Where's the sun, moon, stars? Well, if according to our faith value understanding of what we're reading in Matthew 24, starting in verse 29 and continuing with verse 30 and 31, the sun, moon, stars takes place after the rapture. That's what Jesus, I'm sorry, takes place after the tribulation, but before this event. The sun, moon, star sign is right smack dab in the middle of tribulation on the left side of the event. Remember, we're reading chronologically. And this event, this coming of Jesus, this gathering together on the right side, this sun, moon, stars, this cosmic disturbance is smack dab in the middle. Well, if we look at this chart and we see that rapture is on the left side and second coming is on the right side, where should we put the sun, moon, star, the cosmic disturbances, according to what Jesus just said? It's a bit confusing, right? You would think, let's see, if it takes place, according to Jesus, after the tribulation, but before the event, I guess that sun, moon, stars must take place somewhere closer to the right side of the screen, right in front of the second coming, but after the part that says great tribulation, kind of smashed in the middle between that black arrow pointing down on the right side, correct? If that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. But if Jesus is talking about the rapture in Matthew 24, well then the sun, moon, stars event, the cosmic disturbance, since it takes place after the tribulation but before the gathering, well then according to this chart, it's off the side of the left, it's off the left side of the screen, right? It's supposed to be, because it's in front of the rapture, but it's after the tribulation. See, this chart begins to fall apart when we begin to examine it in light of just a face value reading of what Jesus is saying. But by comparison, by the way, the mid-trib doesn't do much better. I mean, it does have tribulation and then rapture, but it has great tribulation and then second coming. So it also runs into the same problems as the pre-trib chart that I just showed you. in that the sun, moon, star, the cosmic disturbance sign is out of place in relationship to the rapture itself and the tribulation, and then the second coming. How do the post-tribs, how do they fare? Well, their sun, moon, star sign, according to Jesus, it takes place after the tribulation of those days. So let's see, is that the 3.5 years? Is it the full 7 years? According to this chart, it would be the full 7 years, I guess, or the last 3.5 years. That's the great trib. And then the second coming or rapture or gathering event, right, that Jesus spoke about, takes place at the far right of this chart, and yet that cosmic disturbance sign has to take place prior to that, and yet after the tribulation. So once again, they take that event and smash it. They sandwich it right in the middle, just before the rapture slash second coming, but after the tribulation. It's still very unreliable. And in case you're not catching it, only when we get to the pre-wrath view do we actually allow for adequate spacing and sequencing and chronology of the tribulation to run its course, but then be interrupted by a sign event in the skies, and then the rapture, and then the day of the Lord is poured out. So let's read this article and see if this is the better way to understand this. So, this article continues. Who are the elect for whose sake the great tribulation will be shortened and for whom Christ returns? Remember, let me do this just to make it easier to jump back and forth between the references. I'm going to pull up Matthew 24 here in a separate tab. I've already got it opened up. And let me scroll down to the verses in question, which are right there. Verse 29 of Matthew 24, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is the chronology according to our Lord Yeshua, who knows it best and is, of course, the authoritative one to speak on this matter. After the tribulation of those days, which by context must be the great tribulation. You understand what I'm saying there? Even if we separate the tribulation into tribulation versus great tribulation, we have to admit that what Jesus is describing now is the great tribulation, because he already gave us a lot of details earlier on in the chapter that talked about the death of believers, the persecution of believers, not just what Jesus described earlier as the birth pangs or the beginnings of sorrows, as it shows up in other translations. So we already have that distinction. This tribulation word here must be what people refer to as the great tribulation. But from a timing perspective, tribulation takes place first. Then we've got this cosmic disturbance in the sky, sun, moon, stars acting strangely, going dark, essentially, shutting out the lights in the known universe. And then we've got the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, which is a supernatural brilliance generated by the glory of the Lord himself, right? God returning in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, chronologically, we just follow it naturally, because Jesus himself says, and then, right, in verse 30. And then we've got the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody looks up, they see the coming of the Son of Man. By the way, all the tribes of the earth seeing him. This means it's not secret. Hello, right? Everyone sees him, and he will, verse 31, send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast. And that means it's not an unannounced, a secret, a quiet, some type of rapture, right? I mean, a great trumpet blast and signs and lights and things like that, right? And then there's this gathering of elect from the four winds of sky to the other. So who are the elect that the tribulation will be cut short for the sake of the elect? And then who are the same elect who get gathered? Remember, the elect shows up twice. In verse 22, Jesus says, and if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then down in verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast, and they will gather together his elect. It would be a very strange interpretation to imagine that he's talking about two different elects here. So it behooves us to identify who the elect is. So let's go back over to the article. who are the elect and for whose sake the great tribulation will be shortened and for whom Christ returns. And here's why it matters. Some of you are saying, well, it doesn't matter. The elect is elect. The elect are those who are precious to God. The elect is either Israel or the church or both or some combination. Ah, here's why it matters. The rapture is exclusive to the body of Messiah. The rapture is exclusive to those who are believers in Jesus. In other words, unless you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to miss the rapture. That part is agreed upon by all parties involved in this discussion. We're not talking about rapturing unbelievers. You know, perish that thought. There's nowhere that the Bible ever describes the rapturing of unbelievers. Likewise, Israel, although she is an elect party in God's plan, she's going to miss the rapture by and large because she has rejected Jesus. And at this point in time, in the chronology of events, the description of Israel is still in unbelief. She's not yet embraced her Messiah. Yet there are Jews who have. Messianic Jews, I'm a Messianic Jew, I've embraced Jesus, therefore I'm part of the body of Messiah, I'm part of the remnant. What does that mean? When rapture happens, I'm going, right? Not because of anything I've done, but because of God's intense love and mercy and grace poured out to me, and the fact that I've accepted this free gift of grace, and I've embraced Jesus as my Lord. I've come to believe unto salvation. So I'm going, and if you're listening to my voice, and you fit that description as well, right? You've embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're saved, and you know it, then you're going also. So this is the elect in that category. But to say that Israel is the elect that gets taken at this point in time, if we're talking about rapture in Matthew 24, then we run into some problems. But the pre-tribbers are aware of that. So they do two things to this passage. They take the definition of the gathering and turn it into the second coming. And thus, by so doing, they are forced to define the elect not as Christians, but as Israel. So let's keep reading. Who does this article say that they are? They are believers in Christ, saints, his bondservants, the body of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, believers in Christ are called the elect of God, those whom he chose as his own. Here are some references. Romans 8:33, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Timothy 2:10, Titus 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1-2. Let's keep reading. Matthew 24:29 31 represents none other than the rapture of the church at Christ's return to rescue believers from the time of great tribulation. So, going back over to that chart, this description that we're reading matches pre-wrath. Why? Because of the chronology. I'll point it out again. According to the pre-wrath chronology, after the midpoint of the week, we've got the great tribulation, which is then cut short by the pre-wrath rapture. It's called pre-wrath because the wrath of God comes after the rapture. So pre-wrath rapture cuts short the great tribulation. But right there between the great tribulation and the rapture, we have that cosmic event sign that's described by Jesus as the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood-looking color, and the stars falling from the sky. And there's also a great earthquake that's mentioned as well. And these signs were already predicted in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, by Isaiah chapter 13, as well as Joel chapter 2. There are other places that these show up, but these two are kind of the more prominent recognized verses that speak of this cosmic disturbances. And what's really important in our discussion is that in the Old Testament, those cosmic disturbances are described as happening before the great day of the Lord. Joel 2, I'll flash this one on the screen in post because I didn't have it pulled up earlier. Joel 2 definitely, unmistakably, in no unclear terms, as you can see it on your screen now, describes these signs as happening before the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. So this really, really puts a monkey wrench in the pre-trib rapture if two things are examined very carefully. Number one, if according to Jesus, the description in Matthew 24, and we're winding down a little bit because we've got about 10 minutes left. If according to Jesus' description in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, if what Jesus is describing is A, the rapture, when he talks about the gathering of the elect, if he's talking about the rapture, then according to the pre-trib view, this is a problem. Why? Because the pre-trib says that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, but Jesus says after the tribulation of those days, then the gathering takes place. So pre-tribbers missed it really, really bad if indeed Jesus is talking about the rapture. You understand what I'm saying there? Remember, according to the pre-trib view, looking at the chart that we're looking at now, the description that Jesus gives of the gathering in Matthew 24:31 is a description of the second coming. And number two, the other reason why this is a problem for the pre-trib model is if Jesus is describing the rapture of the elect, and if the elect in Matthew 24:31 is, or 24:30 and 31, if that elect is the church, then the pre-trib has a problem again, because according to the pre-trib model, the rapture takes place prior to the tribulation, and God's elect, known as the church, does not go through the tribulation or the wrath, and therefore there is no elect known as the church to be gathered at the second coming. Instead, according to pre-trib, the second coming is the gathering of Israel, even though Jesus is coming down and touches his feet on planet Earth. Yet there's still a gathering, right, up into the air, supposedly, of Israel, right? Doesn't really make sense because we're clearly meeting the Lord in the air, like Paul talks about, and yet it's supposedly Israel that's being described in Matthew 24:31 with its corollary in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we will get to in time. But the pre-tribbers have some big hurdles to overcome if we're taking Jesus' words to mean rapture of the church. And so they're aware of that inconsistency and those problems. And so they solve that by turning the event in Matthew 24:31 into the second coming, and they turn the elect into Israel instead of the church. That's how they get around those difficulties. But there's no need to do that. If we read Jesus' words literally and take them at face value, then using the pre-wrath model, they make sense perfectly. So let's keep reading this post and see how far we can get into it. We've got about 7 minutes left. So we've just been reading the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, 29, 30, and 31, and how relevant it is for us in determining not just the identity of who's being taken when Jesus returns, who is going to meet the Lord at that time, but also in terms of the timing, because of the sequence of something happening after the tribulation of those days, and then this sign in the heavens, and then this gathering of the elect. Those three sequential back-to-back events are unmistakably highlighted by our Lord Jesus. But let's see if we've got any confirmation from Paul. So reading further into this article, according to Paul, Paul gives us even more details of the rapture of the church. The most famous rapture passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, and I made allusion to this earlier, but now let's read it. Quote, this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonian church. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Let me pause. Who's Paul talking to? Is he talking to the elect known as Israel? Or is he talking to the believers known as the body of Messiah, i.e. Christians? If you go back and read the context of Paul's letter up to this point, it is unmistakable that he's talking to the church. And in case you miss it, he further elaborates in this part of the letter that we're looking at. So just pay attention and you can catch it. He says that we who are alive, he uses personal pronouns that identify himself with his readership. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Of course, the word fallen asleep there is code word for died. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout. So we're talking about this gathering again that Jesus already talked about. But now notice that Paul gives a lot of detail. The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Doesn't sound like it's a secret rapture or a secret second coming anymore, right? We've got a voice of an archangel, the trumpet of a God. We've heard that trumpet language before. Jesus talked about it. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, with them, the resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Aha! And so we shall always be with the Lord, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. Why did I say aha? He's definitely not talking about unsaved people, because he says we'll meet the Lord in the air and always be together with the Lord. So even if we are to assume that the elect is Israel, we have to at least factor the reality that Israel at this point has embraced Jesus as Lord. Because Paul says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the Lord, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. This is a description of people who are believers. Clearly, if you're going to always be with the Lord, it's not in the state of unbelief. Besides, earlier Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ is obviously a description of believers. Unsaved Israel today may be dead, spiritually speaking, but they are certainly not in Christ. I'm sorry to say that. It pains me to say that, but they are not in Christ at the moment. Presently, national Israel, unsaved Israel, rabbinic Judaism, they are in unbelief. They have rejected their Messiah. They do not embrace him as Lord. They do not even give him the audience, the time of day. They don't give him the possibility of being the one who is the Messiah that they're looking for in their Tanakh. But make no mistake about it. Read Romans chapter 11. Start back in chapter 9 and then read 9, 10, and 11. And you'll see that Paul goes on to explain to his readership of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that even though Israel is in unbelief now, one day God will soften their hearts, bring them to their knees, and they will confess and cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just like Yeshua promised would happen near the end of Matthew chapter 23, when he said to unbelieving Israel, you won't see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So yes, they will embrace him one day, but it's not going to be at the rapture. It will be at a different event, which we will talk about in time. So let's keep reading just a little bit further. We've got a few minutes left. What do we make of this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage? Paul comforts the Thessalonian believers by telling them that the dead in Christ will be resurrected just before the translation of living believers. According to this blog post, the rapture is for believers. And I agree with that particular perspective, not because the blog states it, but because the context of what Paul writes here is unmistakable. And to the degree that Paul is describing the same event as Jesus did earlier in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 29, 30, and 31, then we can say that what Jesus is talking about is also the gathering together of the saints known as the elect or described as elect, and these saints are believers in him. They are those who have embraced him as Lord and Savior, and therefore he's coming back for the church. Therefore, he's not describing the second coming like the pre-tribbers say or even the mid-tribbers say. Instead, he's describing the second coming the way the pre-rathers are describing it. Even the post-tribbers who conflate the rapture with the second coming are going to find a hard time maintaining their chronology, especially when we start to get into the book of Revelation with all of the trumpets and bowl judgments and the time frame needed to not only judge the unbelieving wicked world and the Antichrist and his eighth beast empire during the day of the Lord, but also the fact that Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, near the very end of that chapter, describes a judgment that we've labeled the sheep and goat judgment, where there are believers who enter into the millennium who have gone and made it through the wrath of God. They missed the rapture because at that time they were unbelievers, but they came to Christ in the time frame after the rapture, but before the second coming. They are described as, some people call them tribulation saints, but they're simply enough people to what we call populate the millennial time period with believers who have natural bodies because they didn't get transformed at the rapture. And so we have all these people. They say, Lord, Lord, when did we see you in all of these difficult times, like in prison and naked and hungry and in the hospital? And he says, as you've done to the least of them, you've done it unto me. So these are people who made it through the difficult time period known as the tribulation by pre-tribbers, but known as the day of the Lord or the wrath of the Lord by the rest of us. And they came to believe in Jesus, and they end up going into the millennial time period and occupy the millennium. But if the according to the post-tribbers, the rapture and the second coming are the same event, and there's no time frame between them, where is there enough time to actually get saved and recognize that Jesus is Lord, even though you didn't recognize that you were serving him when you were helping all those people who are in trouble, namely probably Israel, who was needing help? So we've got some problems with post-trib as well, but let's do this real quick. Let me read just this paragraph here, then we'll stop and we'll pick this up next week where we're going to keep looking at Paul's view of the events that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Paul comforts the Thessalonian believers by telling them, we just got through reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Paul comforts the Thessalonian believers by telling them that the dead in Christ will be resurrected just before the translation of living believers. Christ will descend visibly with a shout. The archangel Michael will raise his voice, and the trumpet of God will be blown. This is a visible, noisy, glorious event, not some secret catching away, right? The word Paul uses for remain is perilepo. And let me see if I've got this Greek term pulled up also. There's parousia, there's harpazo, there's episunago, there's apantesis, there's uchomai, there's tereo, and there's apostasia. Okay, I don't have this one pulled up by way of references, but, and I should have, and I apologize for my oversight there. But the word that Paul uses for the word remain, when he says we who are alive and remain in the earlier passage, let me just scroll back up so you can see it. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this word that Paul uses is best translated as survive. I bet you didn't know that. Paul says we who are alive and have survived, which means, or it implies by the context of the word, that there was some great battle or danger that we survived. If we're understanding this word correctly, there will be many believers killed during the Great Tribulation, according to this blog post and according to the theology of a pre-wrath perspective. The Great Tribulation is, in fact, the slaughter wholesale of Christians and Jews worldwide, but primarily Christians because of embracing and holding to their faith in Jesus and not wavering, not letting go, but holding on unto death for the name of Jesus. There are many Jews who will be persecuted simply because they're Jewish, but if they're not believers, then eventually they're probably going to recapitulate. They're going to give in to the Antichrist's demands. They'll take the mark to save their own skin and to feed themselves, right? Because you can't buy or sell without the mark. So those people that will be hunted, yes, eventually there are many who will rather die for their faith, but they're not believers. They're not a faith. It's not a faith in Jesus that they're dying for. It's a faith in their own ancestral religion known as Judaism that they're dying for. And a belief in God as well, a monotheistic, fierce belief in God. And there will be other religious people in the world that are probably going to reject the Antichrist's claims to be God incarnate and his demands to worship him as God. Yes, there will be a lot of religious people and even just secular people who say, I'm not going to embrace you as God. I don't believe in God. Atheists are probably going to lose their life to the degree that they're not going to embrace Antichrist as God. So yeah, there will be a lot of death and carnage in that day during the tribulation. But primarily, if we understand the purpose of tribulation, it is in order to take the lives of Christ. Christians. That's the Antichrist. The great wrath of Satan is poured out against his intense hatred of Jesus as Messiah, his hatred of God, and any who names the name of Jesus in that day. So tribulation is primarily for Christians. So this great tribulation, going back to this article, is where a lot of us as believers are going to be killed during this great tribulation. But Paul is saying that we who survive until the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet Christ along with resurrected believers. And so that's another reason why, as I'm closing, why we need rapture and resurrection. People attack rapture and say, why do we need rapture, right? We don't need it. God can shelter us and protect us and keep us from harm's way, just like he did in the Old Testament time period of the Exodus, where he protected Israel in Goshen and didn't allow the plagues to harm them, while at the same time allowing the plagues to be poured out on unbelieving Egypt or idolatrous Egypt. Yes, that is true, but I think that misses the point of the timing and purposes of the events that are being poured out during the time frame that we call the tribulation and the wrath of God. So I don't have a lot of time to get into right now, but suffice to say that, yes, even though God could protect believers during that time, shelter us in place like the post-tribbers teach, it is not necessary to describe believers being sheltered by God, because we've already got verses that describe believers being rescued by God, being snatched out of harm's way by the Lord himself. We've already got verses that describe us being taken away and removed out of harm's way. Not only that, but we also have the examples that Jesus gave us by the flood with Noah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. And we've got the descriptions of the people in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. So we don't need to suppose that even though God could protect us, yes, he could, but we rather have explicit descriptions of believers being rescued and then showing up in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. So it's not necessary to suppose that God could do it, therefore he will do it. Instead, we have descriptions of things that are going to happen, because God can, I mean, with equal precision, Jesus could just as well leave us in place and then rescue us at a certain time. And that's why we need rapture. Why do we need rapture? Because Jesus said that he's going to come back for us, and that he's going to gather us, and that he's going to take us to himself, and that we're going to be snatched away, and that he's going to rescue us, those who have survived, and things like that. We have explicit promises of events that are descriptions of a rapture event that already are adequate for us to have enough faith in, rather than saying, well, just because God could shelter us in place and protect us, that means that he will. It is true that he could, but doesn't mean that he will do that. All right, so I'm going to stop there. We'll pick this up next week, where we're going to turn to the second letter of the Thessalonians that Paul wrote, and we're going to look at some more details from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it's followed on the heels of what we just looked at from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll snap these two events together and see how that the best model to fit these events in sequentially is actually, unfortunately, not the pre-trib model, it's not the mid-trib model, and it's not even the post-trib model. We're rapidly seeing that the best model that fits all of these descriptions, given the face value nature of the words that we're reading, is the pre-wrath model. So we'll stop there. That'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/TetzeTorahMinistries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like, leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take the next 30 minutes of this segment two of our live internet studies and look at a different topic. And in case you're not aware, like I plug it in the first segment, this is an hour and a half long study and we're already into the last 30 minutes. The first hour, we talked about eschatology, a biblical study of end time events, where we're looking at a study that's working its way towards the book of Revelation, but right now we're parked out on the topic known as rapture. So if that's a topic of interest, catch us an hour earlier than what you're used to watching for or listening for. Better yet, just go to my YouTube channel at YouTube @TetzeTorahMinistries or YouTube.com/C/TetzeTorahMinistries. Both of those will work. And catch the videos there after I upload them to my YouTube channel. All right, let's jump into the Biblical Unitarian discussion where we're comparing and contrasting the view of Biblical Unitarian, which is a Christian, non-Trinitarian Christian denomination that does not embrace the incarnation. They do not believe that Jesus is deity. He's not very God walking among us. Instead, he's a human. What they believe about God, and I've been saying this quite a bit, is that they believe that God is the one true God and there are no other gods, so they're fiercely monotheistic, but they believe that he didn't incarnate himself. Jesus is a man. He came as a human being. He lived as a human being. He died as a human being, but he was exalted by God the Father and now sits at the right hand. The Holy Spirit is just another name for God. It's also a description of the power that's anointing, that anoints us as believers. That's a gift from God. But I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to read a little bit of Biblical Unitarian's explanation about who they are from their own website. But what we're doing is we're interacting with verses. We are presently in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, where these titles about a child who would be born to Israel are being discussed. Is this child a king that would come and live in Israel time frame during the time of the prophet describing it? Is he an earthly king, or is he a messianic king, or is he both? And we're comparing and contrasting Biblical Unitarian's position that the person spoken of in the prophecy, yes, it's an earthly king, but ultimately it's Jesus, who himself is merely human. The titles don't indicate any form of deity. However, we're taking the position from a Trinitarian stance, at least I am, since I'm a Trinitarian, I'm a biblical Trinitarian. I believe that the child, yes, is an earthly king, like, you know, Hezekiah, Manasseh, something like that. But also, it is a promise of a messianic king who would come into Israel's history and rule and reign forevermore. So thus, Jesus is the candidate, but also the titles indicate deity. So that's my position. Let's read what Biblical Unitarian has to say about these verses. First of all, they say that the following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove, quote unquote, the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. Since there are an overwhelming number of clear verses about Jesus, Christ's identity, and his distinctions from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So that's why they're doing what they're doing. They believe that Trinitarian Christianity has grossly misunderstood, misappropriated, misused, and basically warped the understanding of who God is, and so they're basically feel that they're on the defense to take back truth for the monotheistic Unitarian God that they serve. Let's look at what they have to say about themselves. I'm going to read this. I haven't read this on my studies before, but I want to this time. What do they believe about God, about Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Let me read this conclusion for you. This is from their website at biblicalunitarian.com. And on the top, if you click on either like about or why or something like that, I think there's a, if I look at the link, it doesn't show up here because I've got my, I've got everything kind of blown up. But let's read it here. This is what Biblical Unitarian has to say about themselves as to why they're doing what they're doing. In order to fully love and worship God and Jesus, according to them, it's important to know who they really are. God the Father, so now we're going to see what they believe. This is why I'm quoting it for you. I don't want to misrepresent. As much as I differ in my theology from Biblical Unitarian, I respect them as Christians to the degree that I understand, I'm interjecting, to the degree that I understand that they embrace Jesus as Messiah, as Lord and Savior, and they call upon him as the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, right? As long as that's their belief system, then as far as I can tell, they're my true brothers and sisters. Regardless of what they say about Jesus and about God, I simply think that they are mistaken. However, that doesn't change the very real possibility that there are many Confederates in their ranks, people who are pretending to be Christian, but they're Christian in name only, people who have a head knowledge of God and Jesus, but don't have a heart knowledge, people who are teaching error because that's the heart that is inside of them. The Holy Spirit has not activated truth inside of them yet. So I have to be I have to be cognizant of that and speak out against that as well. And so to that degree, I say to those of you who are Biblical Unitarians, but they're genuine Christians, come over and embrace the truth and let the Holy Spirit carry you over into that body of truth that is Trinitarian theology. Indeed, I believe that once you do become a Christian, the Holy Spirit does lead you down the Trinitarian path. You might not arrive there when you first embrace Jesus. You might believe he is just a man, but you can embrace him as Lord and call upon him unto salvation even before you realize that he's fully God. I believe that that's possible. That's my stance. As far as I can tell from scripture, I don't see there needs to be the understanding that we embrace him as God before we can become saved. I don't see that as a prerequisite. But once you are genuinely saved and it's a real salvation experience, then I do believe that the Holy Spirit leads you into a Trinitarian understanding. But not everyone really gets saved. A lot of people just embrace Jesus at the head level. It's an intellectual exercise. They are fooled. They don't know it. Or some of them do know it and they don't care. But either way, of course, they're not going to embrace Trinity because there's no Holy Spirit activity inside of them. So what does Biblical Unitarian have to say about who God, who Jesus, and who the Holy Spirit are and why? God the Father is the creator of the universe. He's the author of the plan of salvation. He is the Father of Jesus Christ and our one God. And removing him from that exalted position and having him share his position as God, quote unquote, with two other persons, quote unquote, in their opinion, diminishes who he really is and what he alone has done. Of course, I vehemently oppose reject what they just said there. I think it's the exact opposite. Embracing him as one God yet three persons exalts him to a place where he is like no other God, and we praise him and worship him in his complexity. But let's keep reading. This is their time at the moment, not mine. Furthermore, making Jesus into God instead of elevating him actually diminishes who he was and what he accomplished and is still doing. Again, I disagree. It demeans Jesus because his courage, mental tenacity, love, and great faith are unparalleled in human history. It's almost like they want to exalt the human being that's Jesus above and beyond what he really needs to be exalted as. But again, this is their time to talk, not mine, so I'll just shut up. He went through, speaking of Jesus, he went through life like each human does, with doubts and fears and concerns, and with the possibility of sin. His true greatness is lost if he's God, because in their opinion, with God all things are possible. They go on to say that believing Jesus is God also demonstrates disbelief in Jesus' own words when Jesus made statements such as, "My Father is greater than I," and when Jesus prayed to the Father as the only true God. This, by the way, these two verses, these two sayings of Jesus about my Father is greater than I and there's only one true God, these are very common popular objections that are raised by people who are non-Trinitarian. They say clearly if Jesus was God, he wouldn't have said that my Father is greater than me, and he certainly would not have called God the only true God if Jesus himself was also God. But again, these are both fundamental misunderstandings of the nature of God, because we're not saying that Jesus is a second God in which the Father is the God who's greater than the second God. We're not talking about a greater and a lesser Yahweh like Rabbi Moshe Koniukowski purports. Yes, I'm dropping names. Rabbi Moshe Koniukowski, who teaches, or at least at the time, I don't know if he still does, but at one point in time taught the nonsense known as the greater and lesser Yahweh heresy. So we're not talking about that. We're not talking about multiple gods. So for when Jesus says that the Father is greater than I, he's not putting himself in a contest in godship that he's a lesser God and his Father is a greater God. Nor is he saying that when he says the only true God is God my Father, as if to say that I am not God because I'm not one of the only true gods. There's only one true God, and it's God the Father. That's not the point either. We have to remember that in the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus is truly God and yet truly human. And I think that's a point that non-Trinitarians often gloss over. Let's continue. Also, biblical Unitarian says that it makes it impossible for us to identify with him and to strive to be like him, for how can we ever hope to be like God? Well, we can hope to be like God because one day this mortal will put on immortality and we will be like Jesus, who is like God. No, we won't be like, it's not like the Mormon version of we're going to be little gods occupying our own little planets, having all these multiple wives or whatever they believe. No, that's not the wacky version of being like God that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the biblical model that does teach that one way we will be like Yeshua, and we will see him just as he sees us, and our bodies will be changed, and we will live forever with God, who also lives forever, and with Jesus, who also lives forever. So, biblical Unitarian, are you cutting the your legs out from underneath you by saying that Jesus himself is also already not like God? You saying he's still fully human and only human? I hope you're not saying that, because he's obviously more than human to be able to do the things that the Bible describes that he's doing now. After he left planet Earth, right? Being able to hear all the prayers of every saint simultaneously, sitting at the right hand of the Father, being exalted to that position, ruling and reigning co-equally with God, sitting on the same throne as God, wearing a name that is recognizable only to himself. Things that he's doing, which obviously shows that he's been exalted and given a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So you've got to recognize at least that he's more than human. But let's keep reading. This is your time, not mine. They go on to say that by restoring the Father to his unique and singular position as God, Then he receives all the worship, credit, respect, and awe that he deserves as the one true God. Again, you have to, the only way you can really make sense of what biblical Unitarian is understanding is if you remember that from the position of the Shema, which states in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, in the Hebrew. According to the biblical Unitarian model of the Trinity, of the Shema verse, it really implies, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one person. I pause there to let that sink in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one person. That's what they say. No, they don't say it that way, but that's what they're teaching, because they reject three persons. They reject the tripersonal God in favor of a unipersonal God. But that's not exactly what the Shema is teaching. In its most normative understanding, as is properly understood by Rabbinic Judaism, right, the first people to have the verse and chew on it before there was a Christian church around to think about it, Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one God. That's what the verse is implying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord alone, as some Jewish translations render it. The Lord alone, the Lord is the only Lord of us, because he's the only Lord there is. There's only one God, and therefore he is our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, right? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord of us. He is the Lord of us, and he is the only Lord that we will recognize, because there's only one of him, and he's the only one that we will recognize. So, Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one Lord, or Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God, because he uses the word Lord and God in the verse. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai is YHVH, and Eloheinu is a form of the Hebrew word Elohim. So it uses Lord and God in the same verse. And which one is the one? The answer is yes. There's only one of God, and there's only one Lord. It doesn't mean that there's only one person. It doesn't use the word person in there, but the theology of biblical Unitarian likes to suppose that that's what it means, that there's only one person, but that's not what it verse says. So that's how you can better understand what biblical Unitarian is arguing. They continue, by restoring Christ to his position as the man approved of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, the last Adam, the one who could have sinned but voluntarily stayed obedient, the one who could have given up but loved us so much that he never did, and the one whom God highly exalted to be our Lord. So they're talking about Jesus' identity. Then Christ receives all the worship, credit, respect, and all that he deserves, and we can draw great strength and determination from his example. I want to pause and interject just to remind my viewers and my readers and my listeners that a lot of what biblical Unitarian brings to the table of discussion when we're talking about the identity of Jesus, the identity of God, there's a lot of that that is solid biblical theology. When we're talking about the exaltation of Jesus because of the things that he's done for us as believers, absolutely, amen, amen, 1,000 times amen, the way they're describing the way that the Lord deserves all this respect and worship because of his work that he's done, because of who he is, because of the place that he's been exalted to by the Father. We absolutely must recognize Jesus for who he is, even if a lot of it was accomplished by the human side of Jesus. We recognize that. So let's give credit where credit's due and not continue to fight so much over this issue. My ultimate goal is to be reconciled to the degree that I can with my biblical Unitarian brothers and sisters and be unified, at least on the aspect of who Jesus is, because the Holy Spirit can and is changing the hearts of people who have a misunderstanding of who God and Jesus are in terms of identity, deity, things like that. There are a lot of people who are embracing Trinitarian truths who were former Unitarians or monotheistic in their belief system, strict monotheism, that have come to realize that God in his mercy reached out to me through ministries such as mine, Trinitarian ministries, who are, instead of throwing and pushing biblical Unitarians away from the table of discussion, are instead extending a hand of welcome, saying, if you believe in Jesus, and I believe in Jesus, and we both believe, embrace him as Lord, then let's shake hands and wrestle through these difficult issues together instead of arguing with one another so often. So that's kind of what I'm trying to do. At the same time, though, I absolutely do not embrace non-Trinitarian theology. And to the degree that the Bible speaks out against it, I'm going to speak out against it. And there are even places in the Bible where, and I'll jump into my study after this, where it is borderline heretical and antichrist spirit to reject the incarnation. Right, so I'm talking about passages in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, which I haven't really brought up because I don't want to alienate people just yet. Not that I want to alienate them later either, but the point I'm trying to say is that we need to get our theology right. In the end, theology does matter. It absolutely does matter. And so embracing Jesus as Lord and as God is something that the Holy Spirit leads us to. It might not be a salvific issue, but ultimately, in the end, it is biblical truth. And we are playing a dangerous game by rejecting that biblical truth. Whose side are you on, right? Demonstrate genuine Holy Spirit activity by confessing Jesus as Lord and as God, to show that you can speak this truth not of your own volition and not of your own intellect, but because the Holy Spirit has given this truth to you. He's opened your eyes to see it. Okay, having said that, let's jump right into our study. I've got like 10 minutes left in my study to accomplish this. So we're working through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which, according to Biblical Unitarian, this son is wonderful counselor. Nope, that's not where I want to be. I want to be here. Wonderful counselor, mighty hero, father of the coming age, prince of peace. He's not mighty God. He's not everlasting father. But we know that from the traditional Christian reading, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The names Pele Yoetz El Gibor Aviad Sar Shalom indicate that there's nothing wrong with this translation, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, right? El Gibor. So, Eternal Father, Aviad, and then Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. There's nothing wrong with the way they've been rendered in the English versions. Your theology is one that's getting in the way. It's consistent with biblical theology to render them, and the Hebrew, to render the words the way that we're reading them out of most Christian Bibles. What are we doing in our defense as Trinitarians? We're borrowing the words of Dr. Michael Brown, who is a Messianic Jew, and he's written a defense of Trinitarian theology in his five-volume set. Let me show you this, too. In his five-volume set entitled Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, it's available on his website at thelineoffire.org as individual books or as a set for a discount of from one of the books of $9.99. Normally, each book is $25 a piece. So, take advantage of that offer if you'd like. But what we're looking at is his answer in one of those volumes. And let's back up just a bit to get the running context from where we left off last week. His answer, I might warn you, it's primarily from a rabbinic Jewish perspective who also rejects Jesus as the Messianic candidate. So he's playing double duty. Dr. Brown has to not only refute the rejection of Jesus as the candidate for Messiah, but he also has to refute the disbelief that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh. Remember, biblical Unitarian, although they reject Jesus as God, they reject the incarnation, they do in fact embrace Jesus as the Messianic candidate, and they embrace him as Lord. So that's something that they differ with Rabbinic Judaism, although similar to Rabbinic Judaism, they embrace a fierce monotheistic view of God. So let's read this in Dr. Brown's Answering Jewish Objections. What about Micah? We're talking about the book of Micah at the moment. That's where we left off last week. We're looking at one verse in Micah. What about Micah 5:2 in our English Bibles, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible? Does this text also point to the divine nature and eternal origin of the Messiah? The classic language of the King James Version, reflected in many subsequent Christian versions, affirms the divinity of the Messiah. And then we have the verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. we're having this discussion because in the Isaiah passage that we're centered on, we find that in Dr. Brown's defense of Trinity, he's reminding rabbinic Jews that this child who's born in Israel ultimately has an everlasting kingdom in front of him, an everlasting kingdom promised to him, which no earthly king, even the great King David, could fit that description, because all of these earthly kings have lived and died, and their bones are rotting in the grave presently. Only King Jesus overcame death. He died, yes. He was buried, yes. But he did not see decay. He was not corrupted. His body did not see decay. He was raised from the dead, and he sits forevermore right now at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the kingdom to be given to him, just like was promised by God his Father. So this ruler in Israel is described in Micah as someone whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. How can that be spoken of an earthly ruler? That's the logic that Dr. Brown's working from. Dr. Brown continues, this rendering is normally interpreted to mean that the Messiah, who is an uncreated, eternal being, would be physically born in the obscure little town of Bethlehem. Most Jewish translators, however, and a number of Christian translations read the text very differently. For example, the New Jewish Publication Society version, the NJPSV, translates, quote, and you, Bethlehem of Ephrath, least among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to rule Israel, for me, and then we have this kind of parenthesis, one whose origin is from old and from ancient times, end quote. And what this does is it has God speaking of this ruler, but then God inserts his own description of himself. Me, that is, the one whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Me, God, I'm the one whose origin is from old, from ancient times, not that ruler. That's how the NJPSV renders it. Dr. Brown continues, this would mean the Davidic king, the Messiah, had his origins in the obscure town of Bethlehem many years ago, back in the ancient time of David, who lived three centuries prior to Micah. So again, remember, Dr. Brown is refuting rabbinic theology, which rejects Trinity, but also rejects Jesus being the candidate. This is where we left off last week. So which translation is right? Is the Christian translation that talks about this ruler is the one whose origins are of old, or is it actually God whose origins are old? Translation, Dr. Brown says, which translation is right? Comes down to the rendering of the Hebrew phrase describing the nature of the Messiah's origin, which in Hebrew, transliterated by Dr. Brown in his book here, is Mikedem Miyamei Olam. And the first word simply means from old, right? And it's used elsewhere in Micah to refer back to God's promises to the patriarchs, which he made from days of Kedem, from days of old. Micah 7:20, rendered in the King James with from the days of old. The next two words, however, would most naturally be translated from eternity, literally from days of eternity, because the word yimei is in there, which is rooted in the word yom, which is the Hebrew word for day. So yimei olam, mi yimei olam, which is from the days of olam, which is forever or eternity or ages, something to that effect. Literally days of eternity. Unless context indicated, a translation of from ancient days, in other words, way back in the very distant past. So Dr. Brown continues, in most cases in the scriptures, olam clearly means eternity, as in Psalm 90, verse 2, where God's existence is described as me'olam ve'ad olam, from eternity to eternity. NJPSV version there as well. Dr. Brown continues, however, there are some cases where olam cannot mean eternal, but rather for a very long time, either past or present, right? So it's only context, right? The old adage, context is king, rings true here as well. So Dr. Brown asked the question, how then does Micah use the word? Well, let's take a look. According to Dr. Brown, who did his doctoral dissertation on his doctoral degree is in Near Eastern languages, right? Ancient Near Eastern languages. So he's somewhat of an expert on ancient Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern languages. So I think he's fairly authoritative in this regard. I don't agree with everything Dr. Brown says, even though we're both Messianic Jews. We have our differences, but they're not on any of the essentials. We only have differences on minor issues like eschatology or some parts of commitments to certain Jewish ancestral religion details, things like that. But that's a side note. In Micah 2, 9, and 4, 5, and 7, Olam clearly means forever, as commonly rendered in both Jewish and Christian versions. Dr. Brown says that this would point clearly to a similar rendering just a few verses later in 5, 2, or verse 1 in your Hebrew Bible. In Micah 7, 14, however, the expression, as in the days of Olam, is used in a non-eternal sense, the whole verse being translated in the King James with, quote, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead, as in the days of old. Right, as in the days of old. This indicates we cannot be dogmatic about the translation of Micah 5:2, since the context allows for an eternal or merely ancient meaning. All right, let's keep reading. We've got just a little bit of time. Let me see how far I can read for this part of Dr. Brown's explanation. He's still talking about Micah 2, which is, again, it seems like a bit of a digression from Isaiah 9:6, unless you realize that what is really driving our understanding of Isaiah 6 and who the child is the context of what God also promised the rule and reign of this child would impact, how it would impact Israel, the duration of this child's rule and reign, and whether or not Israel should understand this child to be someone that they can look forward in their lifetime, look forward to, and or someone who would hit Israel's scene and ultimately bring the promise to its fullness by ushering in an everlasting kingdom. We know that ultimately this is the direction that the Tanakh is moving, because we have other passages, not least of which is Daniel chapter 7, that describe an exalted Son of Man figure approaching the Ancient of Days and is said to receive a kingdom that is described as one that is without end. We'll put this in post-production for those of you who aren't following along what I'm talking about from Daniel chapter 7. So ultimately, we're also reminded that in the book of Isaiah, the book that we're working from for the verse that we're questioning, Isaiah 9:6, that Isaiah is going to go on to describe this person that's describing Isaiah as the servant of the Lord, the Eved Adonai. This servant of the Lord is this exalted figure who ultimately goes on to suffer for the sin of Israel as a people, taking these sins upon himself, and yet then ultimately being this righteous servant that God exalts to this high and lofty position. So it's the larger context of who this ruler is in the scope of Israel's lineage of kings that is of the greatest importance in helping us answer the question, and why Dr. Brown is parking out on a discussion on the book of Micah for this brief moment. And so, just like we did earlier, I can see we didn't get very far into Dr. Brown's notes. This is a great place to break it off, where we're going to start looking at, in light of the commentary on Rashi, of Rashi on Micah 5:2, we're going to look at some significance of this messianic prophecy. We're looking at, who is this child in Isaiah 9, verse 6? Is it a human king, and or is it an exalted king? Is it one? Is it both? What are we to make of this prophecy? We'll keep working our way through these notes week by week as we have time to do so. But for now, that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. I'm so thankful to have the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students around the world that join me week after week for these studies. I don't have all the answers. I'm plugging along just like everyone else. I've got the same resources at my disposal that everyone else does, which is the Word of God, the truth of God, and the Spirit of God. So thank you, Lord, that you are faithful even when I'm not. Your word is that which will stand the test of time, regardless of the multiplicity of interpretations that mankind brings to the table, where sometimes we're hitting it and sometimes we're missing it. But Lord, let us continue to look to you, the one who has authored and anchored truth, and the one whose truth will live forever, whose truth will exist forever. Jesus said it best, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated that that you are a God who's trustworthy, you're faithful, your words are reliable, you know the end from the beginning, and you have told us these things in advance so that we can know and that we can look forward to certain things happening. And I'm not just talking about eschatology, I'm talking about biblical prophecy in general when it comes to who Messiah would be. We're talking about promises given to ancient Israel in the Tanakh so that they could look forward to this coming king, even though they had temporal earthly kings that would live and would rule and reign and then die. They should have been looking ultimately for this one who, as Micah describes him, whose beginnings are from old, from ancient days. This one who, as Daniel describes, will receive the kingdom which will live on into eternity. So thank you, Lord, that you've given these promises and that you're going to make sure that they come to pass, even if they don't come to pass in our lifetime. But we'll continue to look to you and search the scriptures, for therein we know that eternal life is found, and we will embrace our Lord Yeshua when we find him, for he is indeed the author of life. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, but shame Yeshua. Amen.